Welcome to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Along with me is Reverend Christopher Morundi, my associate here at Good Shepherd, and we're waiting for the vicar to finish up his Latin class. He'll be joining us in a little bit, last Latin class of the year. He's pretty excited about that. We are here with our program, Proclaiming the One, to bring you a look at the upcoming readings for this Sunday in the church year. Today we're going to be looking at Rogate Sunday, the sixth Sunday of Easter. We are in this Easter season. Sometimes that surprises people that Easter is more than a day or more than a couple of days, but it's a 50-day season. And as we talked last week, during these last few Sundays in our Easter season, we're already making a shift. We've got kind of a pre-Pentecost move and look, and that will continue as we examine our readings from the Gospel of John. But before we do that, we'll begin as we always do with our introit, which sets the table, sets the stage for our readings. The introit today is a portion of Psalm 66 with the antiphon from Isaiah 48. Pastor, would you like to share those words with us?
With a voice of singing, declare this with a shout of joy to the end of the earth. Alleluia. The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Alleluia. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me.
We have several themes that come out. Mm-hmm. First of all is that shout of joy, that shouting, that is prevalent here. Sometimes when the children are shouting instead of singing, we come down on them in a negative way, but God seems to be happy with our shouts of joy and our shouts of praise, but that's not really the main thing that's going on here. I cried to him with my mouth. Mm-hmm. High praise was on my tongue. God has listened, truly God has listened, and attended to the voice of my prayer. We're going to be examining prayer in a lot of ways and a theology of prayer and who to pray to and what to expect when we pray. Pastor, I've got a deep theological question for you. If God knows what I want, and God knows what I need, and God knows everything, why should a Christian pray?
It is part of faith to pray to the God that He is our dear Father. We are His dear children. It should come naturally. I often teach confirmation, whether adults or youth, that talking is a natural thing, but talking to God never seems to come naturally to us. God wants to interact with us. He wants us to cry out to him. He knows all of our needs before we even ask him, just like, you know, an attentive parent knows all of our needs before a child asks. But he wants us to ask. He calls on us to ask. Luther says in the Small Catechism, we pray for two reasons. The law side is God told us. He said, pray. You got to do this. And number two, because he wants to give such great things to us. He wants to hear us. He wants to hear us cry to him.
In my pastoral experience, I get probably as many questions about prayer and probably as many observations of false doctrine with regard to prayer as any other topic or any other subject. I think Lutherans really struggle with this. Mm-hmm. We hear our evangelical brothers and sisters talking about certain aspects of prayer, and we get mixed up and we get confused. Speaking of getting mixed up and confused, the vicar just joined us.
Yeah, came through the door.
Welcome, vicar. How's that for thinking quick on my seat? But oftentimes we'll hear a comment like, prayer changes things, or God really answered my prayer this time. Why are those kind of comments dangerous, or why should we be cautious with regard to those kind of comments?
Well, and Garth Brooks, Unanswered Prayers, right?
I don't like country music. Oh, okay. I don't listen to country music.
Never mind then.
I cannot relate to that example.
But you knew who Garth Brooks was.
He's a chubby guy with a cowboy hat.
He wasn't chubby when we did that. Well, I guess he was, but not quite as chubby as he is today. So, regardless, Unanswered
Thanks
Prayers.
Thanks for not saying irregardless.
God always answers our prayers. So there is no such thing as an unanswered prayer. There's no such thing as, well, God answer my prayer this time. Usually when we say that, we mean he answered yes this time.
He gave me what I
he
want.
He gave me what I wanted. Mm-hmm. God answers prayers three ways. Yes, no, and wait. And wait looks a lot like no, but ultimately it's yes. No usually means, I shouldn't say usually, it always means I've got something better for you. And sometimes we find that hard to take when he says, no, I have something better, and that something better might be heaven, right? That something better might be something way down the line that we have no idea that we even need. He knows what's best for us. That's the thing about prayer, is that it's similar to a child asking a father, right? A child asks the parent for something, and sometimes the parent says, you know, that's not what's best for you, but I have something better. And the child may not think that it's better, but they have what's in the best interest of the child. And if, as Jesus says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more me? Who will be able to give good things to those who love me.
I think that parent-child analogy is a great one. We know that sometimes a child will come to a parent and the parent is too busy, mm-hmm. too preoccupied, is apathetic, and the child cries to the parent and the parent doesn't listen. And yet here in our introit, we see that here's where the analogy is overshadowed and swallowed up by our perfect Heavenly Father, because truly God has listened. God promises to hear our prayer, and we can take that to the bank. We may not always get the answer that we want, mm-hmm. as you have clearly illustrated, but it's not because God is too busy.
Right.
It's not because God doesn't care.
Or he's having a bad attitude and needs to cool down or anything like that.
Yeah, nothing like that. He always hears. He always has our best interests at heart. And he has not rejected my prayer, my petition. And there's a reason for that. The last line in that introit is because of his chesed.
Yep.
And we've talked about this numerous times before, mm-hmm. this steadfast love of the Lord that has no bounds. It's his grace. It's his mercy. It's his love. It's his compassion. It's the whole enchilada, everything yep. wrapped up in one. And yet Lutherans seem to struggle so much with prayer. Mm-hmm. If we can only come up with the right formula,
yeah.
then God has to answer my prayer. If I can send my prayer request list out to enough people on the internet or through Facebook, then the sheer number and volume of prayers, God has to answer. God doesn't work that way.
No.
And we cannot coerce or manipulate God into doing what we want.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why it's so important when Jesus teaches us to pray, thy will be done.
Yes. Yeah.
And it's fun to listen to the preschoolers, because thy is not a very common word in the English language. And if you listen carefully, and parents, listen to your kids or grandkids as well, many times the kids are praying, my will be done, yep. instead of thy will be done.
And, seems like a pretty great prayer.
Well, that's human nature praying, and that's really deep down what we all want, but that's yep. one that we need yep. to correct, and it's one that God needs to teach us on a daily basis. Well, we've been setting the stage for prayer, which will come out again and again and again in our readings for this sixth Sunday of Easter. Vicar, would you share with us our gospel reading from John 16, 23 to 30?
Jesus said, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God.
That always gets me.
Well, yeah, and it's hard not to laugh. You know, we've just heard the word of God. We're standing on holy ground, and it's hard not to laugh at the response of the disciples. They have no clue what Jesus is talking about. They're trying to sound smart, and this is why on this particular day in the church here, the sixth Sunday of Easter, most preachers will preach on the Old Testament and the epistle reading, because these words are not plain. There are lots of figures of speech. We have several different themes that are woven together in these eight verses here in John 16, and our goal is to unpack them so that the hearer understands what Jesus is talking about, and that a potential preacher would be able to unpack them for the hearer as well. One quick question, Pastor. We're running down on time on our first break, but Jesus said, in that day. Okay, you know me and my reference. What day is he talking about?
Well, this is the eschatological day. This is the day of resurrection. This is Easter Sunday. This is the day of the church. This is the day of the return of Christ. This is the eternal eighth day.
Okay, so what does that mean for me? Jesus says, in that day. When is that day mine?
Baptism.
Okay, so this is talking about how the baptized child of God responds to God. Mm-hmm. In that day. All right. Well, we will unpack this just a little bit more when we come back from our break. This is Proclaiming the One. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Murundi and Vicar Evan Scammon. We're happy to bring you a look at the upcoming readings. This day, we are looking at the sixth Sunday of Easter, Rogate Sunday. We've looked at our introit already, and now we're examining the gospel reading from John 16, 23 to 30. These are words that are part of the upper room discourse. These are words that are spoken on Maundy Thursday. Seems a little bit odd that we have all these Maundy Thursday yep. readings.
We're traveling backwards.
We're traveling. Well, the church here does that often. But we have all these Maundy Thursday readings, and sometimes this is troubling for the preacher or for the hearer. We've got so many wonderful resurrection events and appearances of Jesus. Why aren't we doing those? Well, these words, as we unpack them, really speak to the baptized believer, to the life that we live as children of God, the resurrection, which first there has to be a crucifixion before there can be a resurrection. The resurrection is real. It is for us. We are baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus. Our sins are forgiven. Our names are written in the book of life. But we live in a world that is full of sin, that is full of sorrow, that is full of all kinds of evil and wickedness. And how is the child of God to live? Well, here in this particular reading and on this particular day, God is teaching us that the children of God are children of prayer. Prayer is not a magic formula. Prayer is an expression of faith. Now, it's pretty hard to say that prayer is not a formula. When you look at these words, Jesus says in John 16, 23, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. So all I have to do is tag on in the name of Jesus to every prayer, And I'm going to get whatever I want, whether that be a good grade on my test, whether that be the winning lottery ticket, have all my problems go away, overcome my addiction, whatever. Mm-hmm. Pastor, how would you respond to that? What does Jesus mean when he says, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you?
Sounds like name it, claim it.
It does. It sounds exactly. Yep. And there are some, thanks, Vicar, for bringing that up. There are some pastors and church leaders who use verses like this to come up with a name it and claim it kind of a theology. And if you name it and claim it and don't get it, well, then the problem is with you.
Yep. It becomes your issue. You don't have enough faith. You don't have enough whatever. You didn't ask the right way. You didn't use the formula correctly. It's like hocus pocus. It's a magic formula. The in my name does not mean some sort of magic formula. In my name means in faith. The one who belongs to Jesus will in faith ask according to the new man for what is good. And what God delights to give. And what else teaches us what God delights to give but the Lord's Prayer? And the Lord's Prayer is marvelous in that it orders our desires, tells us what we should be praying for, what we should be asking for. So the one in faith is going to ask for the very things that God delights to provide.
Okay. Just a little bit farther in our text, you know, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. So if this in my name phrase is kind of a code word or a catch word or a catchphrase for faith, what does this mean? You know, especially since we're sitting here on the precipice of so many things that are going to happen on this Monday, Thursday night. What does Jesus mean that in the past you didn't ask in my name, but in the future on that day you will ask in my name? What is Jesus referring to? What's been lacking with their faith to this point, and what will be given to them or what will be completed in their faith in the future?
Well, he has not yet given them the Holy Spirit, and he keeps promising that when he leaves, he will send the Comforter. And so without the Holy Spirit, it would be impossible, near impossible to ask anything in Christ's name, because the Holy Spirit is the very one who creates faith in our hearts. The disciples are kind of in this odd limbo, in a sense, because they probably have been baptized with water at this point, but the Holy Spirit has not yet been given to them. This is not an issue that any Christian today ever has, because Jesus promised as he left that he would send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes upon a Christian whenever they are baptized today. So the disciples are kind of a unique case in a sense.
So why was Jesus holding out on them? Why didn't he give them the Holy Spirit right here and right now? Why did they have to wait?
Everything in its good order, because the resurrection had to come.
Okay, the work of Jesus is not complete yet.
Yep.
We're still in the promise mode of the work of Jesus. Everything is still coming. This is Monday, Thursday. The arrest, the beating, the mocking, the crucifixion, his rest in the tomb, his glorious resurrection. These things are still to come. He's preparing them for them. He's comforting them ahead of time in their great sorrow. And he's teaching them that it is impossible for you to pray truly in my name because you don't even realize who I am yet.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. The full revelation has not come.
The full revelation has not come. And as a part of that full revelation, he says down in verse 27, verse 28, excuse me. Well, let me back up to verse 27. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into this world. They knew and believed that Jesus came from God. Mm-hmm. They might have even suspected that he was God. Mm-hmm. They knew that he came from the Father, but they were still incoherent and incomplete as to what that meant and what he came from the Father to do.
Yeah.
That's what's still coming. And it is impossible for anyone to come to the Father in prayer unless they have faith in the true Jesus. Mm-hmm. Not Jesus the lawgiver, not Jesus the example, but Jesus the God-man who took on flesh and blood, who lived, who died, and who now lives again, lives and reigns to all eternity, ascended to the right hand of God, present with us in word and sacrament. That's the faith that truly prays to God. Here again, we get a little bit of a flavor, and as Vicar pointed out before, these are pre-Pentecost readings here. He's teaching about the Comforter who is to come. He's teaching about that he's going to be leaving. And last week we had, now you see me, now you don't, mm-hmm. in a little while. But he says, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. This troubles a lot of people, and this isn't so much a pre-Pentecost phrase, but a pre-ascension phrase. And we're not going to have a program devoted specifically to the ascension of our Lord, so let's talk about that a little bit right here and right now. Why the ascension? Why didn't Jesus just stay here with us? Why does Jesus ascend to the Father physically 40 days after the resurrection? What is going on here? Probably one of the most important and yet most misunderstood aspects of Christ's work here on earth.
And for a Lutheran, in Lutheran theology, the ascension is vitally important because it distinguishes Lutheran theology from a lot of the other branches of the Protestant Reformation. Because for Lutherans, the ascension may look like Elvis has left the building, but it's not. It is Jesus is with us in a different way. He's no longer visibly with us walking around so that we have to figure out where he's going to be. You got to look up his tour schedule on the internet and figure out where he's going to be, get there and get some forgiveness.
Thank you very much.
Yes. But he ascends into heaven. I'm trying to remember the text. To fill all things.
Ephesians.
Okay, so he ascends into heaven to fill all things so that it's no longer do you have to figure out where Jesus is and get to him to receive any gifts, any blessings from. Now he fills all things. Now he's on millions of altars every single Sunday. Now he's in the preached word from millions of pulpits every single Sunday. He's being brought to the people of God in a way... It's tough for us because we don't see him and we trust our eyes more than we should. We don't see him, so it's hard for us to believe it. But he is actually with us in just as real of a way. Perhaps I would even argue even more of a real way than mm-hmm. he was when he walked mm-hmm. this earth.
When Jesus is speaking to Thomas, he says, you believe me because you see me.
Yep.
Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Yeah. That's yep. us yep. now with the ascended Christ. Vicar, I thought Jesus was at the right hand of God. Scripture teaches us this clearly. If Jesus is at the right hand of God, how can he be with me always? How can he be present in, as Pastor said, millions of pulpits and millions of altars at the same time? Isn't he stuck there?
Well, since God is everywhere and in every corner of the universe, there's no place you can go where God is not. And Christ is seated at his right hand of power. He is God, and he is everywhere that God is.
So this phrase, the right hand of God, is a phrase of power and not a phrase of location?
It's not geography.
Yes. Yep. Yes.
Ah, see, and I think this is where so many of our listeners and so many of our friends get hung up because they think that Jesus is in heaven and he's just chomping at the bit. He's just waiting to be able to break free from heaven so that he can come down here and be with us. When that is a false picture of our Lord, who is seated in majesty, Revelation 5, at the right hand of God, which is a position of power and might and authority. And because he is God, he is really present wherever he promises to be.
He is chomping at the bit to come back visibly, but he is with us just as truly.
But he's not stuck in a box and can't get out.
No.
Yes, and keep that picture in mind with you. Once again, this is Proclaiming the One. This program originates in Lincoln, Nebraska. And if you would like to pick up on the program or get a part of it or even some of our previous programs from Proclaiming the One, we'd invite you to check us out on our website, www.thecross957.org, and we would love to have your feedback as well. Don't go away. We'll be back in just a few moments. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Evan Scammon. We're happy to bring you our look each week at the upcoming readings in the one-year series from Lutheran Service Book. Today we're examining the readings from the sixth Sunday of Easter. Proclaiming the One originates in Lincoln, Nebraska, and we're happy that you are listening to us wherever you are throughout the world. If you happen to be in Lincoln, Nebraska, we'd invite you to join us to worship at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 3825 Wildbriar Lane in South Lincoln. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between, and Wednesday evening year-round at 6:30. We examine these readings here so that you're better prepared to be in God's house and hear God's word wherever you're worshiping. We encourage you to be in God's house and hear those readings preached and read to you. And we have looked at the introit for the sixth Sunday of Easter, the gospel reading from John 16, this theme of prayer. And now one of my favorite Old Testament stories. I remember this so vividly from Sunday school days. I've preached on it numerous times, and in fact, my first sermon here at Good Shepherd was on this text. And you might think that's kind of an unusual text to begin with, but without further ado, Vicar, do you want to share the Old Testament reading from Numbers 21, 4 to 9?
From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the Lord came to Moses and said, The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live.
All right. You may be familiar with the various insignias, maybe in the medical profession or military medical corps, where they will have a snake wrapped around a staff or a cross or whatever. You get this right from Numbers 21. It's a beautiful picture. And the people of God are doing what the people of God tend to do.
Mm-hmm. We're good at it.
They are whining and complaining about something that God has told them to do. They wanted to go on a direct route to the promised land, and God says, "No, we're going to have a little bit of a detour." And the people were not happy. What did the people do then? Instead of gleefully accepting God's plan in their life and God's direction, what do?
They complain against, I think we need to really emphasize this. They say, there is no food, there is no water, we loathe this worthless food. Well, what is the worthless food?
Just bread from heaven.
Yeah.
Yeah, they're daily
quail.
Bread.
Yes, it's the very food that God had provided out of his mercy and it as a miracle. That's the food they're rebelling against and calling worthless.
Yeah, the food that has sustained them, the miraculous food from heaven, the miraculous mm-hmm. food that shows up every day. And the text here in Numbers 21 says they sinned against God and against Moses. They blamed God, and mm-hmm. well, of course, if you're gonna blame God for something, well, you better blame God's spokesman, mm-hmm. Which today oftentimes is the pastor. Yeah. When things don't turn out the way you want, that's kind of an easy mark. And so God God does something out of, I don't know. First of all, what does God do? The people are whining and complaining. They sin against God and against Moses. How does God react first and foremost to their complaints and their whining and complaining?
He sends serpents to bite them.
God sends poisonous asps. Think of the first Indiana Jones movie.
Oh, yes.
Yep. When they find the lost ark, yep. And they crack open the lid, and they're trying very carefully to do this so the Nazis don't see them, and the light shines in there. And instead of being happy, Harrison Ford, a.k.a. Indiana Jones, kneels down, and he turns white and begins to sweat profusely. Snakes! Snakes! Anything but snakes! I hate snakes! This is the picture right here. These poisonous asps. And when these snakes bite, you don't immediately die. Mm-hmm. The poison venom goes into your system. It is a very, very slow, painful death as this poison works its way through you. You have a lot of time to think about it, yeah. Dying,
yep.
When one of these kind of snakes bites you. Pastor, I'm going to ask you a tough question here.
Okay.
This does not seem like gentle Jesus, meek and mild.
No, it is not.
This does not seem like a loving, caring God. Why does God send poisonous snakes into the lives of the people of God?
It's his just wrath over their sin. Your sins have consequences, and this is an indication. And I think because it's the serpents taking us all way back to Genesis 3, this is your sin, and these are the consequences. And God's judgment here, it's a demonstration, you know, some people, judgment is delayed. Job says, well, the wicked seem to just get away with it and everything seems fine with them. And that does sometimes happen. Sometimes God is quite immediate in sending the judgment.
And so the judgment comes and God sits back and has a barrel laugh because the people are suffering. What is the purpose or the reason why God allows bad things to happen to good people or bad things to happen to good people gone bad? Yep. Why does God allow or specifically send poisonous snakes here, mm-hmm. and the equivalent of poisonous snakes, whatever suffering we're being afflicted by? Why does God allow or send these things to us? What's
so
his
that
purpose?
You will repent.
God desires repentance.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
God desires repentance. So it's not some sadistic old fool sitting up in heaven. This is a loving, caring God who always gives us what we need.
Yep.
Not always what we want. The children of Israel wanted a direct route. They wanted the easy path.
Mm-hmm.
They whined and complained. And so God sent the poisonous snakes, the asps, because he wanted their repentance.
Mm-hmm.
And lo and behold, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, what did they say, Vicar?
We have sinned. So pray to the Lord and get rid of these snakes.
Okay. When they say, we have sinned, we have spoken against the Lord and against you, that sounds an awful lot like repentance,
doesn't
it?
It does. Yes. God's law has done its work.
God's law has done its work. But they still haven't learned their lesson because instead of just asking for repentance, they tack on a couple of extra things too.
Mm-hmm.
We get the point, God. You can take the snakes away now.
Yes. Now.
Yeah, now. Now. This is what we want. This is kind of the equivalent of saying, we don't want to go the long way to the promised land. We want to go the shortcut. We're going to tell God what to do. And as so often happens, God acts not only in a way that's different from what we expect, but he absolutely blows us out of the water.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so Moses says, okay, God, the people get it. The people have sinned. Please take the snakes away.
Mm-hmm.
And God says what, Pastor?
He doesn't take the snakes away.
He says no.
Oh.
He answers their prayer. He says no. Not taking the snakes away.
Yes. And in an even more bizarre twist, not only does he not take the snakes away, but he gives them this directive. Moses, I want you to make a fake snake, a bronze serpent, a fake snake, and put it on a stick. And tell the people that when they get bitten, doesn't say avoid the snakes,
yeah.
Hide from the snakes. When you are bitten, you're mm-hmm. going to be bitten. When you are bitten, look at this fake snake on a stick, this bronze serpent on a pole. Look to this snake, and you will live.
Mm-hmm. That has to be about the dumbest thing I've ever heard.
Oh, man. And not only is it the dumbest thing, the most absurd thing you ever heard, Moses has got to go back and tell the people this? Can you imagine what Moses, the mighty spokesman of God, must have felt like? You know, you can let me in on the joke anytime, God. So Moses goes back to the people of God with this seemingly absurd directive. And what happens?
He does it, and it does it. The people live. They look to it, yeah. And they live.
This absurd fake snake on a stick, this bronze serpent on the pole, has attached to it the promise of God.
Yep. Mm-hmm. About the only thing that I can think of that's dumber than that is baptism.
Well, and even before you get to that, we have Jesus in his discourse with Nicodemus 13 chapters earlier in the Gospel of John, who specifically points to Numbers 21 and says, Nicodemus, you think all this stuff I'm telling you is nuts?
Mm-hmm.
Well, in the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man will be lifted up, and all who look to him will be saved. All who look to him in faith will be saved. That's the precursor, John 3:14, to one of the most famous passages in all Scripture, John 3:16.
Yep.
So as absurd as the fake snake on a stick is, so absurd is our Lord and Savior Jesus being crucified for the sin of the world. Now we'll get to your absurd part. How does God deliver that Jesus on the pole, on the cross to us, but in the waters of holy baptism?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Wherever God attaches his word of promise, no matter how absurd it may be, the waters of holy baptism, bread and wine seemingly in the Lord's Supper, mere words of a mortal pastor, a snake on a stick, Jesus on the cross, wherever God's word is, there God is at work doing what he does, loving, caring, forgiving, absolving, saving. Oh. Dwell on that for a little while we take our next break. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Murundi, Vicar Evan Scammon. We're examining this week the readings for the sixth Sunday of Easter. We've looked at our introit from Psalm 66 and Isaiah 48. We've looked at the gospel reading from John 16, 23 to 30. We've looked at the wonderful, marvelous Old Testament reading from Numbers 21, 4 to 9, the great Sunday school story of the fake snake on a stick, or as more people would probably be familiar with it, the bronze serpent on a pole. We see that God calls us to look to Jesus in faith. And the one thing that unites all of our readings together today is this general overarching theme of prayer.
Mm-hmm.
We see that clearly in our in our introit, where God listens to our prayer, always answers the way the way he wants, not necessarily the way we want. We see Jesus teaching us to pray in his name in the gospel reading and what that means. We see the people going to Moses as an intercessor in prayer. Pray for us, pray for us. And we know that because of the work of Jesus, we no longer need that intercessor. Although God loves intercessory prayer, we can pray for our family, we can pray for our friends. We pray at church in an intercessory way for the needs of the people. But we can also go directly to God in prayer. Thanks be to God. Our epistle reading may seem like a bit of an odd duck because it doesn't seem to fit quite as well at first glance, and I would submit to you that it fits beautifully. But our epistle reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 to 6. We don't get a lot of these pastoral epistle readings because they're pastoral epistles, and they relate certainly to the office of the holy ministry and how the church works and functions and by extension to the people of God. But today we have a different aspect of that. So, Vicar, without further ado, 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 6.
First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time.
You stumbled there just a little bit, and that is a very, very important aspect of this text because it doesn't flow. Mm-hmm. And we expect it to be the man, Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. But it is not. It is the man, Christ Jesus. We'll get to that in just a little bit. There's a great part of theology that is there. And Pastor, I see you flipping through the pages of your Greek text. If you can get to 1 Timothy 2, that'd be very helpful. But we've got really three sections to this text that I want to examine in the time that we have. And the first part is this general exhortation to prayer. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Pastor, when and where do we generally do this as the people of God, wherever we're located throughout the world?
In the prayers of the church on a Sunday morning. Yeah.
In the prayers of the church, sometimes called the general prayer, the prayers of the church. We offer a wide variety of prayers and petitions. Sometimes we try the patience of the people because we're not used to praying. I remember years ago, I had somebody come up to me and say, "Pastor, I think the prayers were longer than the sermon today." And
you can fix that, right? Just preach longer.
Smart. Well, that's not the point he was making. My smart aleck answer to him was, well, if you would pray a little bit more at home during the week, we wouldn't have to pray so much on Sunday morning as a church. And he says, point taken. So this is not in place of our individual prayers. And this is not saying that we should not individually offer up our prayers and supplications and intercessions and thanksgivings, but that this is something the people of God do. While prayer is the natural extension of faith in the life of a Christian, prayer is the natural extension of the faith life of the people of God when they come together to receive the gifts of God. Mm-hmm. We hear, we respond. We receive, we give back. And here in the general prayers of the church, we offer up collectively our prayers to the one true God. Now, verse 2 is one that sometimes people choke on just a little bit. Mm-hmm. Sometimes people swallow hard because they think of this in political terms rather than in a faith life term. As we offer up our supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings for all people, verse 2 says, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is fourth commandment kind of
yes,
stuff.
It is. Yep.
Honor your parents and all who are in authority over you.
Mm-hmm.
How does this translate? We don't have a king here in America, no. Pastor. How does this translate into the worship life of the people in the United States?
We should be praying for our government. We should, whether we voted for them or not, whether we like them or not, whether we agree with their policies or not, we should pray that they would be kept safe from harm. We should pray that they would be faithful. It's not a political statement. I actually think it's probably more of a political statement when we deliberately withhold these prayers from someone we don't like and only pray during the 4 years when we have someone we do like.
Yeah. We should keep in mind that there are a number of exhortations in the epistles to pray for the king or the emperor.
Yeah.
And the emperors and kings at those times were not shining examples of Christian morality.
No.
Not in any sense of the word. In fact, we've heard of all kinds of horrible things about Nero, who was emperor during the life of Paul, during the later part. And yet we're told to pray for this man.
Yep.
And so when people come into a Lutheran church and during the general prayers, when they hear the president being prayed for by name, mm-hmm. whether that name is Trump or Obama or Clinton or yep. Bush or whatever, this is not a political statement.
Nope. No, it's not an endorsement.
This is not an endorsement. Yep. This is not a, what's been in the news lately, a Johnson Act
oh, yeah,
thing
yeah, yeah.
or
Johnson
like
Amendment,
that.
Yeah.
No, this
yeah.
is just, this is silly nonsense. We pray for the leaders that God has given yep. us, and we trust that God has given us this leader for one reason or another, yeah. Maybe because we really deserve it.
Hopefully not a snake to bite us.
Yes, right. And we pray for our president. We pray for our legislatures and our senators. We pray for our governor. We pray for all those, I love this phrase, who make, administer, and judge
yes.
our laws.
Yep. Yep.
And it is a good prayer to pray for fair and just judges. It is a good prayer to pray for honest and competent legislators.
Yeah.
It is a good prayer to pray for government in general. And whether you voted for them or not, whether you like them or not, this is what the Lord has given us. And we need to swallow our pride and follow the fourth commandment. And one way to do this is to offer up prayers and to do this individually and collectively. Well, I think we've covered that aspect
yep.
well. This second part is one of these like almost, oh, by the way, here's why you do it.
Mm-hmm.
This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. And in verse 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have one of the most bold and dynamic mission statements in all of Scripture, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Remember that about your God. This is what God yep. wants. God wants all people to be saved. He doesn't want to send anyone to hell. We were talking earlier during the break about how this particular phrase really connects us to the gospel reading that we had from John 16. You want to expand on that just a little bit, Vicar?
Sure. When Christ was walking around on the earth, he had a number of followers. He had his 12 disciples, and there was generally a crowd that was following him. But wherever he was physically located, that's where the people had to go to find him. And so we have all these stories of crowds pressing in at the door, people wanting to get healed, so they have to tear a roof off to lower a guy so he's physically in the same room as Jesus. And when we're told that God wants all people to be saved, we're talking all the billions of people in the world. Well, mm-hmm. there's just a very practical problem with this. It's going to break down. 12 disciples fit just fine in the upper room. But within a few weeks, as they're celebrating the Lord's Supper, right after Pentecost, there was 12 disciples at the beginning of the day. We're told that there were 120 people in total gathered in this room. That's all the Christians in the whole world. Then Peter preaches his sermon, and suddenly you've got thousands of Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't work to cram everybody in the same room anymore, and now we have Christians all over the world. But God promises to be present in a very real way, Christ does, in every congregation where people gather in his name. And he couldn't do this physically. And so he said, it's necessary that I ascend. In fact, it's to your advantage. It's going to be better for you.
And it's mind-blowing when we think about it, how Christ ascends and is really present through word and sacrament at every altar, in every pulpit, wherever God's word is proclaimed in its truth and purity, and the gifts of God are administered in their God-given way. Last little point I want to make on this text, and that's the part that we stumbled on a little bit. This phrase here, the man Christ Jesus, that's how we usually say it. But this is a testimony to the two natures of Christ. And correct me if I'm wrong here, Pastor, but the exact phrasing could be used almost in a hyphenated way, that man, Christ, could be said or spoken in a hyphenated way here, talking about who Jesus is. He's the God-man.
Yep.
He's the man-God.
Yep.
He's the man-Christ. And this is who Jesus is. God and flesh together for you and for your salvation. This is the one who has come into the world, God in the flesh. This is the one who died on the cross, God in the flesh. This is the one who rose from the dead, God in the flesh. This is the one who ascended into heaven, God in the flesh. This is the one who is really present with you in word and sacrament, God in the flesh. This is the one who hears your prayers and prays for you, God in the flesh. And this is the one who is coming back on the last day, God in the flesh. Ah. I think that's worth a shout for joy. And that's really what our Sunday is all about. We can shout for joy to the Lord because he hears us and he promises always to answer. This is Proclaiming the One. It's been our great pleasure to bring you a look at these lessons for the sixth Sunday after Easter. And we look forward to coming back to you again next week. Thank you and God bless.